Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and also put your hand across to Psalm 118. The scene that lies before us in Acts chapter 4 is so wonderfully instructive. The Lord Jesus has risen, and as a glorious reigning Saviour, he has triumphed over Satan's kingdom. He's triumphed over the religious men of this world. And here in Acts chapter 4, we see the glorious proclamation of the gospel in this New Testament age. And the Lord Jesus sending the Holy Spirit from heaven, and the Lord Jesus guiding and directing the footsteps of his people. Our God reigns. In Acts chapter 4, we have the first persecution of the church. And it's incredibly instructive in so many ways. But the scene before us, of course, we've looked at over these last few weeks, that man who sat at the temple gate begging, been there for 40 years almost. He was 40 years of age. And there he was, witnessing all of what had happened in and out of that temple all that time. And yet in sovereign grace and mercy, the Lord chose this time to save him. And there begins the first persecution of the church, when 8,000 are added to the church's number, that they that must be saved by our God. And the opposition comes, and they put Peter and John in jail for the night, and then they bring them before them, and there they are, these two fishermen from Galilee, in the midst of this mighty Sanhedrin. And you can imagine all the pomp and show. They would have been dressed as powerfully as possible. There's 70 of them there in that Sanhedrin, gathered around and sitting there in the midst of them, under examination, are the apostles. The mightiest, most intelligent and most morally upright religious men the world has ever seen, and lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Lost they were. All of their religion had blinded their minds. And Peter, we start in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. These are the words of the Holy Spirit to these people. These are the words of the Holy Spirit to the religious world of every day. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of a good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel." Peter and John are not just speaking to the 70 in front of them, they're speaking to all of nation Israel. This was to be broadcast abroad to all who will hear, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, before you complete. He had the previous day been in the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people were marvelled at him. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, leads them to one of their most famous psalms of all. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ led those people at the crucifixion to recite Psalm 22 with him, while they lived out Psalm 22 before their very eyes. It is as if they had the script of Psalm 22 and said, "Now what must we do? Oh yes, now you guys divide his prayers. Yes, you do this." They had it as if they had a script. And that's exactly what they did have, because everything is done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This psalm is a remarkable psalm. Let's just read the last few verses here. "This is the stone." It doesn't say this might be the stone. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." See, the religious people are building, aren't they? Everyone is building something, which has become the head of the corner. He was set at naught, but now he is the head of the corner. He is the one that joins the two together. He joins God and man together. He joins Jew and Gentile together in the church. He joins heaven and earth together. He's set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name, and it's more than just a reference. It's a description of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth in the scriptures. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had nothing to say. Then they sent them outside and had their secret meeting. Isn't it remarkable that they had a secret meeting and we have the transcript of it? There are no secret things from God ever, brothers and sisters. Lord willing, we might look at all of that next week. But just to put this into context, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and that great triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus came and they cried out. They cried out the words of this Psalm 118, we'll look at it in a minute. And then on the day of Pentecost, that week, festival of weeks it was called, they had for 7 days, they went to the temple and they went to the altar with their branches and they sang and recited Psalm 118. They'd just done it that previous week. And then on the great and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they actually bring their branches in and they march around the altar of God 7 times, crying out the words out of Psalm 118. Hosanna, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. There they were in the temple, these men in the temple, singing those songs and completely blind to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and was. It is a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus speaks of thanking God. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because, this is Matthew 11:25, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Hidden all the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hidden them. Even though the evidence is so plainly laid out before them, he's hidden those things from the wise and the prudent. Here are the most wise and prudent men in all of Israel. Brilliant, extraordinary, scholarly men. Men there who could recite the Old Testament. Men there, when Peter mentioned all of them, when Peter mentioned the words of this Psalm 118, they would have known the rest of it off by heart. They would have started at verse 1 and recited it off by heart. They've hidden these things. So when God hides things from people, they are hidden. And no amount of evidence is going to convince people from whom God has hidden things and has revealed them unto babes. What do babes do? Babes are dependent. Babes are trusting. Babes hear a word from their parents and they believe it. Babes. May the Lord make us babes before him. Absolutely and totally dependent upon him. May the Lord protect us. Protect us from the religious world from whom God has hidden these things. Let us not be wise in our own eyes, brothers and sisters. Let us not be prudent in our own eyes. The Lord just make us like babes. Let's pray that the Lord might give us understanding of this psalm before us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your light we see light. And if you bring light, Heavenly Father, that light comes in the form of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the light of that gospel that we understand what the scriptures are saying about who he is and how he saves people. And you are gloriously revealed, our Father, in the works that your dear and precious Son has done. And we thank you that you send the Holy Spirit and he illuminates our hearts and gives us a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is hidden from this world. Lord, help us to cry in the words of this psalm. Lord, save us. Lord, reveal yourself to us. Lord, send light that we may walk in the light of your countenance, that we might find ourselves simply relying on and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. We are dependent, Heavenly Father. Please forgive us of our independence. We are dependent because the Lord Jesus said that without him we can do nothing. Father, we come because we want to worship you this morning. We want to be worshippers in spirit and truth. You alone can make that to be the case, Heavenly Father, for we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back and look at the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry. These men had witnessed these things in John, in Matthew 21, is one account of it. It's given, the account is given in all four Gospels. And again, as he came into Jerusalem, those people, this great multitude, Matthew 21 verse 9, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. If you turn over to chapter 23, Jesus in Matthew 23 has given the most solemn woes of the scribes and Pharisees about the religion of men. He had told them as plainly as words could ever be delivered that their religion was empty. It had nothing of honouring God in it. All it was doing was an outward show. And he says in verse 37, Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. They are culpable, brothers and sisters. They are culpable for their rejection of the gospel. And so is everyone else in this world. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And 7 weeks later, at that time of Pentecost, there they had all been, declaring those words, and yet blind as bats. In Luke chapter 19, in verse 36 and following, we have the other account. They spread their clothes, they brought the colt to Jesus, And they put their garments on the colt and they set Jesus thereon, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees, some of those ones that are standing here judging Peter and John now, some of those Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." I love the Lord Jesus' reply to them. "You rebuke these people who are praising you." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, if men won't praise me, if you want them to stop, the stones would immediately cry out." God will be praised, brothers and sisters. And it doesn't matter what the wiles of men do. He will be praised. All of this is in response, isn't it? And the fulfilment of that wonderful prophecy in Zechariah 9. And throughout the Gospels we have again and again this division among people, don't we? The Lord Jesus comes and he reveals his deity, reveals his glory, reveals his love for his own. There is always a division, isn't there? There are people who are just rejoicing. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't our God amazing? Look what he's done. And then there are others who are contentious about it. Always. But God, the people of God are a rejoicing people. They are a praising people. That's why Zechariah 9:9 speaks of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just. He is righteous and just in everything he does, always. He's a just God and a Saviour. And having salvation." Salvation is his. He has salvation. His name means salvation. His name in Hebrew was Joshua. Joshua means to save. Lord, save. In the Lord is salvation. That was his name every time. Every time they spoke of him, they were declaring God's salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. When Pilate wrote it on that cross, what was he writing up there? He was saying, "Jesus of Nazareth," in Latin and in Greek, but in Hebrew it was, "God saves. God saves." I love what Pilate's response was, and the Jews were offended by it. He says, "What I have written." God wrote that for him. No one was going to tear that sign down. He has salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, back to Zechariah 9:9, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And he speaks of his dealings with them, but go down to verse 11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." If you're in a pit where there is no water, death is imminent, isn't it? God's judgment on the idolatry of Jewish religion, the idolatry of works religion, wherever it is, God's judgment on Jerusalem before he destroyed it in 586 BC and sent the people out. He says, "My people," Jeremiah 2:13, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." I love when it talks about waters in the scriptures. It's always, nearly always plural, isn't it? Waters in every direction. Waters to sustain. If you think it's lacking in one place, it's somewhere else. It's there, living waters. "And hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They dig and they dig and they dig. And they work and they work and they work. And they dig these cisterns and they hold no water. They have no spiritual benefit whatsoever. The Lord of hosts, And go down to Zechariah, if you're still in Zechariah 9, go down to verse 16. Mm-hmm. He speaks of them rejoicing, and in verse 16 it says, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." So they were singing these songs. They were singing this on the way into Jerusalem. So let's turn now and follow. These people had had a week. These people who were judging now the apostles had had a week of reciting this psalm. They recited from Psalm 113 to 118, and they recited it in such a way that the Levites would sing it out and the people would be responsive. All of that vast crowd had been singing this song, singing this hymn. We don't have time before us to look at it all in great detail, brothers and sisters, so I'll just go through it, and we'll follow the paths of these people. I mean, we'll also follow the Holy Spirit. This is the words of God, the Holy Spirit. These were words that David had penned 1,000 years before these events, 3,000 years from our time, and they are as beautifully fresh and relevant today as when David lifted his pen. I often think of those fellows like David writing psalms. It must have been the most remarkable experience to sit down and to, in a sense, pour out your heart before God. And I often think, as they finally finished, put a full stop at the end of it, they must have just been in absolute awe that they had been carried along by God, that these words are far more precious than the words that any man could pen. Let's follow David. Let's follow this psalm. This is the psalm that Peter, in a sense, was leading the Sanhedrin to recite as they stood in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and stood in judgment of his church. Psalm 118. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. In many other parts of the scriptures, that word mercy is actually his faithful love. His faithful love endures forever. And just notice how many times it's repeated. It's repeated in the next verse and the following verse and the following verse down to verse 4. And then it is at the end of the psalm. The faithful love, the mercy that endureth forever, is the beginning of all of the blessings of God's people, and it is the culmination of all of the blessings of God's people. It is, as it were, bookends. God has loved his people with an everlasting love. He never changes his love. Never. He has no reason to change his love, because the cause of his love is in himself and not in us. We are the objects of it. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say, his mercy endureth forever. It's repeated again and again. Let there be a congregation of people who declare it again. Let there be a description, and a glorious description, of the children of God. They fear God. I have said it again and again and again, but it must be repeated. There is a healthy fear of God. And when we find people who will not bow and will not listen, and will not hear, the thing that troubles me most is the absence of any fear of God. It is a blessing of the eternal covenant that God would cause his people to fear him. You can read about it in Deuteronomy in Jeremiah 32 and in many, many other places in the scriptures. It is a good thing, brothers and sisters. Let them now that fear the Lord say his mercy endureth forever. Those that fear him will be declaring that his faithful love is everlasting, endures forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. Always, always, the best of prayers, in fact, often the only prayers, are prayers that we call upon the Lord in distress. When he takes us to a place, when you're in distress, you have no sufficiency in yourselves any longer, brothers and sisters, and you call upon him. And what does he do? Those who call upon him, the Lord answered me. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. He puts prayers into the hearts of his people that he might answer them in such a way that we respond in faith. Because we see his hand at work and he set me in a large place. It is remarkable how God responds to the prayers of his people. And he always does it such that we will see him and we will... He set me in a large place. He answered me with freedom is another way of describing that. He answered me, he set me in a large place. He's answered me with freedom. He's given me that place of rest in him and in what he has done. And see what it goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is for me. The Lord is on my side. This is Peter speaking, brothers and sisters, to that crowd who were in the judgment there. Who is actually the judge? Who is really the judge in this situation? 70 of them there think that they are the judges, don't they? Who is really the judge? There is one that judges all things, doesn't he? The Lord is on my side. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? When the grace comes upon the children of God, they will stand. They'll be made to stand for God. And they will say, even through trembling lips, what can man do to me? I remember one of the martyrs being threatened to recant or be killed. And he turned to his accusers and says, and you threaten me with heaven? You threatening me with going to heaven? God's people will stand, as Martin Luther did before the Diet of Worms, isn't it? Here I stand. I can do no other. It's exactly the situation of Peter and John, isn't it? I'll stand here. I'll stand here because of him. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. I will look in triumph on them that hate me, is what it says in another translation. Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of heaven, brothers and sisters. And this charade of religion, now exposed for what it is him looking on in triumph, isn't it? And then these wonderful verses, isn't it? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Do you know that this psalm is the middle chapter of all of the scriptures? This is the very middle chapter of all the scriptures. It's only a bit of biblical trivia, probably, but it's really interesting. This is the middle chapter of all of the scriptures, and the middle verse of all of the scriptures is verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than put confidence in man. How many people do we know whose confidence is in the things of themselves and the things they do? What an awful, shaky, rotten foundation that is to build anything upon, brothers and sisters. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, no matter how powerful man is, no matter how exalted he is in the eyes of man. And then he speaks. He speaks of what is actually happening to these apostles as they stood before this accusing council. This accusing mob who were going to kill Stephen in the not too distant future. This accusing mob that did this to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the nations compassed me about, that word compassed me, surrounded me. All the nations surrounded me about. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. What a solemn, solemn judgment of God. When he promises to destroy you, brothers and sisters, there is destruction. They surround him. You remember Simon preached a lovely, wonderful sermon from Psalm 22. That's exactly what Psalm 72, wasn't it? It's exactly what it said, isn't it? Like dogs, like a pack of wild dogs, they surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ and tore at him in every way possible. Like strong bulls of Bashan, they surrounded him, compassed him about. The Lord Jesus said, he will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Not in his own strength, not in the strength of these apostles. In the name of the Lord. Verse 13, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. Oh dear brothers and sisters, what an enemy Satan is. What an enemy we have. What a friend he has in the flesh of our humanity. What an enemy. They thrust sore at me, the Lord Jesus Christ, they thrust sore at him through all of his life. From the time of his birth, they ridiculed his parents and thought him, as Herod did, worthy to be killed. For all through his ministry, they thrust sore at him. They tested him and tried him and were looking for a way always that he might fall. And they were looking for a way always that his apostles might fall and the testimony they bear to the Lord Jesus might be thrown to the ground. But the buts of scripture are glorious, aren't they, brothers and sisters? But the Lord helped me. They thrust sore at me, but the Lord helped me. Peter and John are being thrust sore by this mob in front of them. But the Lord helped me. The Lord gave Peter the words to declare. Simple words of a fisherman. Simple words of God. And then this great verse, isn't it? Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song. So in the midst of all that, being compassed about, being thrust, having them swarm around them like bees, like a swarm of bees attacking you. The Lord, in the midst of all of that, is the strength of his people. The Lord, in the midst of that, causes his people to sing. The Lord is my song. Brothers and sisters, God's children have songs in their hearts about the Lord Jesus and his great victory. And his great victory and his great help is revealed in glorious ways in the midst of distress, in the midst of being compassed about. Feeling like these two did, they must have felt in lots of ways extraordinarily vulnerable before that Sanhedrin, which had already revealed that it had the power to coerce the Romans to kill. Their lives were on the line, brothers and sisters. And yet, they recite a psalm that says, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. They're not boasting in their personal strength. Here they stand as the Lord's witnesses, as his servants. They stand in his strength, they stand singing his songs, and they stand declaring that he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The voice of rejoicing and salvation. What had been going on in the temple that previous day, brothers and sisters? There had been the voice of rejoicing and salvation. There were amongst that 8,000, wasn't there? There were those people who gladly received the word. There was rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles, in the dwelling places of the righteous. Made righteous, as Norm spoke to us about Abel. He was declared to be righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ declared him to be righteous, which means that he was perfectly right with God in the eyes of God's holy law. He was a righteous man. So righteous that it was right and just for that righteous man to be taken straight to heaven as his body fell to the earth. Abel really went straight to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. The first of them, brothers and sisters. The first of them. Voice of rejoicing. The Lord, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. That's the hand of power. What we are seeing in the day of Pentecost and what we see today in the churches of God is we see the right hand of the power of God upon his people, don't we? The right hand of the power of God. We are prone so often to think that he is not as powerful as he is. That great storm that's bearing down, as I said earlier, is the hiding of his power. He says he has his way in the whirlwind. There is not a particle in all of those swirling storms, which are enormous. And those winds travelling at hundreds of kilometres an hour, there's not a particle moving there without the absolute sovereign decree and purpose of our God. And if that's not the case, then he's not God. It's as simple as that. He has his way in the world then. He has his way in all of that. And he'll have his way in the lives of his people in the midst of that. It cannot but be spiritually good for his people to be put through trials. This was good for Peter and John. It is good, brothers and sisters, spiritually good for us when we go through trials. Because we do in the midst of the trials, we do see the hand of God with greater clarity than ever else we do. It's in those trials, isn't it? The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. I remember Don Fortner when he was at death's door and they were thinking that his life didn't have long to last. And he had a week, I think, of languishing and then this verse came to him. So often the Lord's people feel as if they are at death's door, don't we? David, who wrote this psalm, again and again he was pursued by Saul and his companions like a stray dog around Israel for probably 20 years. But he had a promise from God. He had a promise from God. He was God's anointed. He was going to sit on the throne of God, wasn't he? He was going to be the one who was the forerunner to his great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he has not given me over unto death. And then we have this plea. It's a glorious plea, isn't it? Don't forget, Peter is reciting this psalm to these people. They're reciting it with him, brothers and sisters. He says, this plea, doesn't it? It's wonderful, isn't it? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. That crippled man who was there after all of those 40 years of crippledness, he'd actually been at the gate, hadn't he? And it was at the gate he was healed. And then what did he do? He went into the temple through that gate, leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. No wonder the psalmist, as David wrote another psalm, first Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven." He is the King of glory. And then you have that punctuation. You ought to stop. You ought to stop and to ponder that. The gates are the gates of righteousness, aren't they? They're gates of righteousness that he, who is the door, leads his people through, doesn't he? "I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." All of God's elect children go in through the gates of righteousness. There is just one gate. The world and the religious world want to make the gate as wide as possible. But our Lord Jesus Christ said it's a narrow gate. It's as narrow as Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is just that narrow. It's not Jesus Christ and him crucified plus something else that we do. That thief on the cross entered in through that gate, didn't he? The gates of righteousness were open to him. This day, said the Lord Jesus to that man, who could do nothing and had nothing, in all of his record was wickedness. And he preached the most remarkable sermon on the cross. He acknowledged the fundamental things of salvation, didn't he? He acknowledged that man, that naked man bleeding and dying beside him, was God. And he acknowledged that he and his fellow criminal deserved to get exactly what they had coming to them. They deserved death. That's what they had earned. And he makes a cry, doesn't he? Just a simple cry of a babe. "Remember me. Remember me. This day shall you be with me in paradise." This is the gate of the Lord, verse 20, into which the righteous shall enter. You see, when we read the shalls in scriptures, brothers and sisters, make a little mark beside them. They're all promises of God. They will enter, won't they? "I will praise thee, thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." See, what are Peter and John being accused of? They're being accused of praising God in the temple. Remarkable, isn't it? These men had spent a week reciting this psalm and the ones preceding it down to 113. And here they are, bringing these men there because people are praising God, and it must be stopped. And then there's this declaration, which is in our text in Acts chapter 4. "This, the stone which the builders refused, the builders set at naught, is become the headstone of the corner." This stone that the builders refused. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was rejected, humiliated, and yet he was raised and exalted on high. And his people like him will be rejected and humiliated. He is that stone, isn't he? Daniel speaks of that stone that was cut without the hands, and that stone smote that mighty image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The stone cut without hands. We read about it in Isaiah 28 last week. So God sent a living stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone to this earth. But the Jewish church, were building and building and building. And you can build a mighty monument to religion, and you can build a mighty monument to the power of man without anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can use his name and you can use his words and you can build and build and build. But unless the Lord builds a house, they labour in vain. What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." They called him a seducer, a deceiver. They called him as one who was performing miracles on the basis of the power of Satan in him. This man who observes not the Sabbath is not of God. This seducer said, I will rise after 3 days. This stone that they had rejected. They were the ones who had done the rejecting. They saw him as unfit to fit into their temple, unfit to build any spiritual edifice upon. But he's been made of God. He's been made of God. Made of God to be the stone, the headstone of the corner, to connect the two walls together and to keep them, to connect God and man, to connect Jew and Gentile, to build them together, as Peter describes in 1 Peter, as living stones built together, raised up by God into a temple. He's made the head of the whole church, composed of Jew and Gentiles, people from every nation. Isn't it fascinating that he gathered the nations that day in Pentecost? 15 nations were gathered there, just a symbol of the fact that the Lord Jesus has his people throughout this world, and they will be brought. They will be brought by a sovereign hand of God to a place to hear the gospel. They will be brought out of their religion. They'll be brought out of Jewish religion. They'll be brought out of the works religion of man, and they'll be fitted together by the Lord into a temple. He's been made the head of the whole church. And if you're not under him and you're not in that building, then there is absolutely no salvation. So Peter and John were bold, weren't they, declaring all these things. They were telling these men exactly what they had done. And God's people are built as living stones. And what is it? What happens when the living stones are built together? What do people say? What do God's people say? See, man can attribute something of his salvation to his own activities, and if you can, you will worship it. If you can, you will cling to it. You will cling to it until you meet the Lord in judgment, and there, according to Matthew 7, you will still be clinging to it. But for God's people, God's people see salvation. God's people see the whole work of this building. Whole work of this building. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. So the only things that are really marvellous are the things that the Lord does. It is marvellous in our eyes. It's marvellous in our eyes. They have seen the Lord's doing. These people had seen the Lord's doing in all of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus admitted it, and he was here in this council. Nicodemus admitted it, that no one can do the works you do unless you're sent of God. This is God's hand upon these things. God performed these miracles through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has caused this Lord Jesus Christ to be the head of the corner, and that whole church is built. Is built as a glorious church in him. And the cry unto it, according to Zechariah, is grace. Grace. The plumb bob is in the hand of God. It is perfectly, righteously correct. The line is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is perfectly, fitly framed together. It is a glorious church. It is, this is the Lord's doing. That's the thing that we wait for, isn't it? That's the thing we long for. The thing that we pray for is that the Lord might do something in someone's life. That we might bear witness to what the Lord does. If you are saved, the Lord is going to do 100% of it from beginning to end. And he's going to do it despite the activities of men. He's going to do it despite all the opposition of men. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day. This is the day. This day of Pentecost. This day of the pouring out of his Spirit. This day which is today's day, brothers and sisters. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where the Spirit that is poured out, the Spirit that energised these people, the Spirit that led them to say these things and to perform these things. It's still today, brothers and sisters. We're not looking for miracles. The miracles finished with the apostles. Once the testimony of the Lord Jesus had been signed and sealed by the blood of his apostles, there is no need for any other things. We don't look for miracles. Those who look for miracles are guaranteed to be deceived. But we look for the Lord's hand. We look for the Lord's hand in the Lord's way, in the preaching of the gospel. He gathers his people together and they will rejoice. They'll declare that it's the Lord's doing and they'll say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We'll be glad in what he has done. We'll be glad in his hand upon things. And then this cry as the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, this great multitude who days later were crying out to crucify him, were made by God to make sure that their king came into Jerusalem in exactly the way that the scriptures had foretold. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. It was interesting, I looked it up in the original Hebrew, and it's just remarkable because they sang these things and they had a poetic resonance to them, so they could sing them to help memorise them. And it says in the original, I'm just reading the words, please Lord save, please. Please Lord prosper, succeed, it might be. Please now. There are four pleases in there, aren't there? Four pleases. Please, Lord. What a great cry that is. That's what these men had cried. Please, Lord, save. Please, Lord. Prosper. Succeed. Please now. That's the cry of the children of God, isn't it? Lord, you do your work. You do your mighty work in such a way that you cause your people to be faithful. You'll cause your people to look upon your activities and see that this is God's hand. This is God's doing. This is not the work of man. Save now. I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was the cry, wasn't it? That's the cry of those people on that day when the Lord Jesus came in triumphantly. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in the name of the Lord, and his servants come in his name to declare his glory. That's all that Peter had done. This is now his third time to speak to these people, isn't it? And all he does is declare the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares the wonders of him out of the scriptures. He declares the wonders of him in what they have witnessed themselves. He just declares his wonders. He has fulfilled all of what is promised in all of the scriptures. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. He has showed us light. Only he can send light, can't he? Only he can bring the light of the glory of God. For we preach not ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4, I know it's familiar to you. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, God commanded it. He says, light be, and light was. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We will be seen to be earthen vessels, brothers and sisters. Peter and John were very evidently seen to be earthen vessels. But in those earthen vessels is a treasure, God's treasure. Those who treat God's treasure with contempt will suffer enormously. That's the light, isn't it? This light. It's in his light that we actually see light. The entrance of your word, says Psalm 119:30. The entrance of your word gives light. There is only light when his words enter. And there is only an entrance of his word when the gospel is proclaimed. Which is why there is so much confusion in religion. The confusion goes when the light shines. When the light shines in the darkness, the confusion dissipates. Because the light shines on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all about him. It's all about him. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It gives understanding to the simple. We don't have to be wise in our own estimation. Be babes. Babes with light. Beggars with light. Save now. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Our time is short, but there is a sense in which the Lord's people, according to Romans 12, present themselves as living sacrifices. As living sacrifices unto the Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the most reasonable thing in all the world for us to say to the Lord, here I am, use me for your purposes. There's no doubt about that, but I think there is another sacrifice that's bound with cords to the horns of the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. The horns of the altar was a big brass thing for burning animals on, but around it had like a border, a fence, and on the corners were horns, which were like the horns of bulls. So when it says bind the sacrifice with cords even under the horns of the altar, the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrifice who was bound. Men came to that garden and they bound him and led him away. But he was bound, brothers and sisters, wasn't he? His sacrifice was bound. He was bound in that eternal covenant of grace, wasn't he? He was bound in promises to his Father that he would come. He would be the surety for his people. He would come. And he would bear their sins in his own body on the tree. He would be made sin. He was bound by the promises of God. He was bound by the word of God. He was bound by love for his people. He was bound with cords to the horns of the altar. And that's what he said in the garden, didn't he? He said to that band, after displaying the fact that he was God, he says, you can have me. John 18:12. You can have me. But you let these others go free. He was bound with love for his people. He was bound with his desire that his Father be honoured and glorified. Thou art my God. The personal pronouns in Scripture are profoundly significant. Can you say, he is my God? Is this God that we have been describing from this psalm? See, Peter and John are saying, this is my God. This stone that you have rejected, you are building, and you've rejected him. God has made him the head of the corner. God has placed him as head over his church. God has shown that he is glorious and victorious, that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns over all of these things. With effortless ease, he reigns over those who stand opposed to him. He just treads them down at a time of his choosing. But can you say he's my God? My God. This is my God. Oh, praise thee. Thou art my God. My God. I will exalt thee. I will have you honoured and raised up. In my thinking and in my activities, as much as you allow, thou art my God, my God. Martin Luther said that there are many, many people who perish in hell because they cannot use personal pronouns with regard to God. They can describe him in all sorts of ways, but they can't say he's mine. There's an intimacy of personal union and relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people. My God, my God. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. All that is done is good. He works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things for good. He is good. He's good in all he does. He's good in all he does to his people. Why? For his mercy endures forever. For his faithful love endures forever. What a glorious testimony the Lord led the apostles to bear of the Lord Jesus Christ before their accusing enemies. Let's pray.